Amen. One thing that is very noticeable to me over the past number of years, particularly among men in our culture, is the loss of the significance of a handshake. A manly handshake used to be the expression of an unbreakable bond. A handshake was your promise. It was your guarantee. It was your words. It was the certainty of your commitment. You didn't need to sign a contract. You didn't need to make an explicit promise. All of that was taken care of with a handshake. And a godly man, a faithful man, would never go back on his words. And that's a good thing. As Jesus says in Matthew 5:37, let your yes be yes and your no, no. Whatever is more than these is from the evil one. Or James puts it, James 5:12, above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no, no, lest you fall into judgment. In our culture, we have lost that sense of the honor of your word. We've replaced, in many occasions, the handshake with a hug. Now, apart from all the cultural differences, apart from all the personality differences, whether or not you're inclined to hug naturally or by habit, a hug doesn't communicate the same things as a handshake. A hug generally expresses some measure of affection. And that's a good thing, of course. It expresses some measure of sentiment or connection, but typically it doesn't define a commitment. A hug doesn't define a promise or a vow. It might define an emotion, and again, that's not a bad thing. It might define a relationship, and that also can be a very good thing. But it doesn't define a contract or a promise. And so I think with the loss of a manly handshake, we've really lost something quite valuable. You've lost a sign of honor, by which you can express honor in a clear and unmistakable way. In our text this afternoon, that honor of the handshake is made evident, and it actually expresses something a little bit different than what I've just mentioned. Not so much the guarantee of a promise, but actually more than that. It's the expression of the commitment to joint fellowship, to genuine fellowship, but not fellowship defined by an emotional or subjective experience, but fellowship defined as a ministry held in common. The handshake is the definition of the bond of mutual labor, a promise and a commitment of mutual labor and effort in which a single participant is no longer alone. He's joined together with others and in a bond that's expressed by the words of verse 9 in our text, the right hand of fellowship. Paul was given the right hand of fellowship. He was invited by those men to join with them as an equal, as a colleague in that work and in that ministry. When I was ordained to the gospel ministry, I remembered the men who were assembled for the purpose of laying on of hands. I had finished my seminary studies. I had passed my presbytery examinations. A church had called me to be their pastor. And there I was in the presence of many men, elders in the church. Many men whose lives were characterized and defined by their own ordination. They were ministers of the gospel and they were ruling elders. They were pastors. They were seminary professors. Some had become friends. One was indeed related to me. And after they finished laying on of the hands and the prayer of ordination, when I stood up as a minister of the gospel myself, they gave to me the right hand of fellowship. It was an initiation ceremony of the best kind. It was a ceremony greeting that represented and signified a very important reality, that they were inviting me, permitting me, welcoming me to be one of them by God's grace and by the power of the Holy Spirit. All of that in the right hand of fellowship. That's what we have before us this afternoon, though far more significant than any occasion in my own life. The occasion was the beginning of an apostle. Remember last week we studied Paul's demonstration, his defense of his apostleship. Verse 1 of chapter 2. After 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and also took Titus with me. 14 years later, we studied and we looked at the length of time that Paul took to gain the qualifications for his apostleship. He joined the apostles as they gathered in Jerusalem. And as he does so, to continue this emphasis upon the calling and authority of God, he makes it clear that standing among men is actually not important. Look at verse 6. From those who seemed to be something, whatever they were, it makes no difference to me. God chose personal favoritism to no man. For those who seemed to be something added nothing to me. This, after all his emphasis on self-defense, all his emphasis on demonstrating his qualifications to be an apostle, after all his effort to note his calling from God so that he might be counted among the apostles, it's still made clear God shows no partiality. There is not a man exalted above others. Being accepted by those who seemed to be something, I don't know if sarcasm is quite the right way to describe that, but it's certainly not a positive thing. Those who seemed to be something, who thought themselves to be something, being accepted by them didn't make any difference to Paul. It didn't make Paul any more important because of those people who thought they were important. And what is in parentheses is not a snide comment. It's not a disrespectful reply, but simply a statement of the truth. Those who seem to be something, whatever they were, it adds nothing to me. It makes no difference to me. Now we could go back to Galatians 1:10. Do I now persuade men or God? Do I seek to please men? If I still please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. So Paul is not given to the need to gain the acceptance and the approval of other men. He's not a man pleaser. He's not insecure in his own calling so that he depends upon what others can contribute to his own strength and reputation. If that were the case, he would not be a servant of Christ. If our stature depends on what we gain from other people, then and that's what's most important, then you could not be a servant of Christ. Whatever they were, it makes no difference to me. That's what Paul says at this point, for he is ever conscious that he is the recipient of a trust. Verse 7, but on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel for the uncircumcised had been committed or entrusted to me, as the gospel for the circumcised was to Peter. He knew, he understood, he recognized by God's own revelation to him as an apostle, the gospel had been entrusted to him. The other apostles knew it. The office of apostle was a trust. It was something to be given by God. It was a stewardship. It was an assignment. One for which Paul simply had been found acceptable by God. There's nothing here that elevates the stature of a man. This is not about Paul. This is not about the other apostles. It was all about the foundation of the church that God laid through the apostles. And Paul was one of them. No more than that, but also no less than that. And what becomes prominent now is not the personal anecdotes, but the personal or the personal references. What takes center stage now is not the people, but rather the work of the gospel. Paul had been entrusted with the gospel. It's no longer about him at all. It's not about the others that even share that apostleship. It's all about the gospel. It's a common theme for him. It's a theme that he emphasized frequently. For example, 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 4, this work of the gospel, he says, just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so to speak, not to please man, but to please God who tests our heart. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness, nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. We didn't seek glory. We didn't come with words of flattery. We didn't come to elevate, to exalt, to promote ourselves. We are apostles of Christ, and that's what matters. What matters is the gospel that they would proclaim. The duty of stewardship is laid upon them, the necessity of the work of the gospel. And Paul says of himself in 1 Corinthians 9:16, if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting, for necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this of my own will, I have a reward. But if not of my own will, I am still entrusted with a stewardship. Surely, the church of our day would be far better off if ministers of the gospel all remembered that principle and imitated the attitude of the Apostle Paul instead of following the ways of the world. Even ministers these days become superhuman. They become icons, as if the world and their church revolved around them, and the notoriety becomes a man, a person, and gathering and preserving their popularity is often the chief among all other goals. Paul had no such goal. He knew that he was a steward. That is to say, he was entrusted with this gospel that belonged to God, and it was his responsibility to minister that gospel. That's all that he was. And he knew that is what mattered in his life, the advancement of that gospel, nothing else. That was his duty. That was his responsibility. And so he would say to the elders of the church in Ephesus in Acts chapter 20, I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to me, if only I may finish the course in the ministry I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of God's grace. Now that commitment was vital to the apostolic foundation of the church. It was equally vital in the ongoing work of the gospel today. We as a church are entrusted with the gospel. And that's what matters. As a minister of the word within that church, installed in the office of a pastor, I'm entrusted with the work of the gospel. That's what matters. And the point to be made here in Galatians 2 is that gospel is proclaimed to everyone, to all nations. Paul's calling brings to the forefront the need for that ministry. Verse 7, we read, on the contrary, when they saw the gospel for the uncircumcised has been counted to me, as the gospel for the circumcised was to Peter. For he who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised also worked effectively in me toward the Gentiles. And then the end of verse 9, that we should go to the Gentiles, and they to the circumcised. You see, the work of the gospel is a ministry to Jews and Gentiles alike. Paul's distinctive function was for the Gentiles, to all the nations. That's what was so different and so new in the new covenant. Peter was distinctively called to the Jews or to the circumcised. Now, just a reminder of why that distinction is so important. Remember the focus from last week, the freedom that we have as Christians, Christian liberty, freedom from the bondage of the necessity of having to perform our own good works in obedience to the law. And that would especially include the freedom from having to fulfill the outward duties of the old covenant ceremonial law that was intended to point us to Christ. We're freed from the obligations of having to perform adequately in order to be justified. We're freed from the duty of circumcision, as if by submitting to that ritual, you would somehow earn your standing before God. To become a Christian, you don't have to become a Jew. To put it more plainly, the gospel went to the Jew and to the Gentile. In fact, that whole distinction between Jew and Gentile would be broken down and done away with. Never is that clearer than when Paul writes in Galatians 3:28, as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. Again, the work of the gospel that is so central is a work now that goes to all the nations of the world, and they are all treated as one in Christ. And so this is the message of that gospel, the very same gospel that I proclaim to you and that so many others proclaim as well. Paul writes it in Romans 10, verse 8, the word of the gospel is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified. With the mouth one confesses and is saved. The scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be put to shame, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. The same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call upon him. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Everyone. Jew or Greek, circumcised, uncircumcised, this nation, that nation, male, female, slave, free, rich, poor, everyone. Confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. Confess the Lord Jesus. Believe in your heart what God says he has done, laying down his life for your sins, raised from the dead for your justification. Believe that God raised him from the dead. Believe the promise of the gospel and confess it with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. And you are a Christian. Born again as a child of God, a belief in the heart, in the truth of the gospel, and a confession of the mouth that Jesus is Lord. That's the ministry held in common among all the apostles and proclaimed to the world. Verse 9, again, that ministry held in common when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me. They gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship that we should go to the Gentiles. This was not a compromise. This was not an agreement to be negotiated. This was not a competitive event between male rivals. This was fellowship at its finest. This was the unity of the church. This was the fullness of the apostolic foundation for the church. They gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship. One gospel, common to both Jew and Gentile. One gospel, not dependent on the exaltation or the reputation or the influence of any man. It's closely related to the freedom that we studied last week, the truth of the gospel. There were no divisions, no cracks in that foundation upon which the church would be built. Jew and Gentile would be together as one, everyone joined together as one. The ego of men would not divide the church, not at that apostolic foundation. The prominence of men would not afflict the church. The arrogance and competitiveness of men, nor their jealousy, none of that would trouble the church. Not at this apostolic foundation. That was God's design. Would that as the church is built upon that foundation to this day, would that those things might be avoided in our own day. Sadly, they often are not avoided. When Peter and James and John gave Paul the right hand of fellowship, they were one. No one would complain that Paul was different than Peter. No one would choose one over the other. No one would align themselves with one versus the other. Any difference in personality and style were not matters of contention. Paul was given the right hand of fellowship, and with that shaking of hands, their bond was established, the mutual commitment was secured, and that was the foundation upon which God would build his church. So it must be in every age. And so it must be for us as a local congregation. So it must be for our presbytery. Though sadly it often is not. Though it must be for our denomination, though sadly it often is not. It is so easy for churches to focus upon a man, a personality, a style, and miss the substance of the gospel. When the personality of men cause division, then the church is deeply harmed, as it was at Corinth, where you remember Paul had to write these words, 1 Corinthians 1:10. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. It's been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? A ministry held in common means that the focal point is Jesus, not any particular person. The right hand of fellowship means there is to be no division, no exaltation, no exalting of one over the other. And it's not the man that matters at all. Is Christ divided? Of course not. Sadly, it's the church of Christ that is too often divided. The work of the gospel needs to abound among us with that same commitment of a common ministry focused not upon ourselves but upon Christ. Note then, with this emphasis upon the unity of the ministry of the gospel, that Paul gives such a practical focus, and I can tie this in even a little bit with the sermon this morning, that God's covenant with his people is practical. Paul here wasn't content to leave the discussion in the realm of the theoretical. Paul is not simply teaching the theology of the church. He's not simply defining an apostolic example of the unity of the church. He is personal and engaging. And what is needed is compassion upon those in need. Remember the poor, verse 10. They desired only that we should remember the poor, the very thing which I was eager to do. The right hand of fellowship in the ministry of the apostolic foundation? Absolutely. But don't lose compassion for the poor. Don't lose the ability, the wisdom, the interest, the desire, the commitment to assist those in need. You know what happens when you don't give one another the right hand of fellowship in the church? You know what happens when divisions are established? Often, those in need are neglected. When there is division, when there is conflict, when there is seeking of human glory by men, usually those who need compassion are neglected. When there's a battle of supremacy, when people align themselves with men, one or the other, when the reputation or prominence of a man becomes the issue, then the ministry of compassion suffers. Always. Every time. It can't be any other way. The point is so clear and so vital. In the midst of this rejoicing in the shared ministry that Paul has, he is so very practical. Remember the poor. Take care of people. Don't lose your sense of interest and compassion upon the needs of real people. And Paul, of course, is very happy to receive that encouragement, for there is nothing lacking in his eagerness to serve. Verse 10, they desired that only that we should remember the poor, the very thing which I was eager to do. Happily, he says, gladly, I'm eager, the very thing I want to do. Again, in the words of James, chapter 1, verse 27, religion that is pure and undefiled before God is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. So consider what Paul describes as the giving of the right hand of fellowship. It's not simply the custom of shaking hands, a custom I, for one, wish to restore to its proper place, but rather the sense and significance that lies behind it. The right hand of fellowship is the case for the apostles of the church. It's a shared ministry. The gospel is prominent. That's what that commitment means. No man assumes prominence. And that is to be the case and must be the case among the elders of the church, particularly. The shared ministry of the gospel must be preeminent, not the personality or style of a man. And where that is ignored and where that is denied, there will be disaster. There's a good way to describe the relationship that each of you shares with one another, even in this body. A handshake that would bear witness to the commitment of the body, to the commitment in the advancement of the common good, a commitment that would demonstrate the reality of what Paul says in Romans 5, as in one body, we have many members. The members do not all have the same function. So we, though many, are one body in Christ as individually members of one another. You see, if we're members of the church, we're members of one another, not just technically, in some external way, belonging to some organization, but we belong to one another. There is a shared commitment even among the whole of the body. And we are joined together, not simply by the right hand of fellowship, but by the power of God, whom we are told has arranged the members of the body, each one of them, just as he chose. So as you express that unity and fellowship, and even as you might have occasion to express it with the right hand of fellowship, let that reality that God himself has arranged us in this body be the preeminent idea, that he has made us, according to his choice, to be members of one body together, just as Paul, with the right hand of fellowship with the other apostles, was united with them in the ministry God gave to them. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the work of the gospel that is to be preeminent among us. May it be so. Keep us free, O Lord, from the temptation, the tendency, the inclination to exalt the individual, to exalt people, to think highly of people so that we seek their approval and not yours. Help us, O Lord, to gain this sense of unity and to preserve it for the benefit of the church and for the glory of the one who is exalted over us as our head and our King. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.